Well, thank you very much. Let's open our Bibles together to 1 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, for our message from the timeless, eternal Word of God this morning. It's on page 1274, if you're intending to use the Bible we have there in the seats. This morning is May 15th, 2016, and our text is going to be found in 1 Timothy 1, verses 12, 13, and 14. So if you don't have a handout that says that, you're going to have to let Ed Ostrowski know, or otherwise he's not going to be able to help you by bringing you the correct handout. So raise your hand if you don't have the right handout. And the title of this morning's message is The Apostle Paul's Call to the Ministry. The Apostle Paul's Call to the Ministry. And we begin with a story that Pastor Jim Kirkwood used to like to tell about a Christian man who looked up in the sky one day and couldn't help but notice that the clouds had formed into the letters G, P, G, which he interpreted as a sign from God that he should go preach the gospel. Now, he didn't want to be a preacher, but he figured he had no choice. After all, he'd been given a sign from God. Well, when it didn't exactly work out for him in the ministry, he asked a friend if maybe somehow he had misinterpreted the sign, to which his friend suggested that maybe GPG meant go pump gas. Go pump gas. And I guess that's probably funny if you remember the days when gas stations actually had men that would pump gas for you. How many of you remember that? Look at all those old people. Yeah. Well, in the opening verse of our text this morning, the Apostle Paul talks about how God called him to the ministry. And I direct your attention at this time to our text in 1 Timothy 1 and verse 12, where Paul says these words, "And I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful, putting me into the ministry." Now, the first thing I want you to notice about Paul's call to the ministry is that he thanked the Lord Jesus Christ for putting him into the ministry. Now, that raises a question that I'm sometimes asked at Berean Bible Society as I respond to the questions that come in every day. Is it okay to pray to Jesus? Now, whenever I'm asked that question, I always answer with the words of your first cross reference in Ephesians 5 and verse 20, where Paul says to the Ephesians that we're to be giving thanks always for all things unto God and the Father, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. And I always argue that since all of our prayers should include thanksgiving, it would seem from that verse that Paul believed in praying to the Father in the name of the Son. And that's why most Christians generally close their prayers with some variation of what? In Christ's name. I remember my first pastor used to close his prayers in the Savior's name, and I always liked that, and sometimes you'll hear me close in prayer that way as well. But as you can see from our text, when Paul got to thinking about his call to the ministry, he thanked the Lord Jesus Christ directly for calling him into the ministry. So now we have to ask, why would he tell us to thank God the Father for all things? But when it came to one particular thing, he himself thanked the Son. Well, I believe it was because this was Paul's way of telling us that the day the Lord put him in the ministry, he did something for Paul that day that he doesn't do for you and I. Especially when it comes to this business of being called to the ministry. Another question I'm sometimes asked at Brian Bible Society, and recently too, is how do I know if I'm called to the ministry? And I always show them your next reference, the verse that my pastor showed me when I asked him how I could know if I was called to the ministry. In 1 Timothy 3:1, Paul says, "If a man desire the office of a bishop, he desireth a good thing." Now, in that verse is taken, well, it's from right across the page. It's taken from a long list of qualifications for spiritual leaders in the church. And you'll notice the very first thing on the list is that word desire. And it's a word that is so important, he mentions it two times. Folks, a man's call to the ministry does not start with a sign from God. It starts, as it says in chapter 3 and verse 1, with a desire in a man. That's the only kind of call that a man can't possibly misinterpret, like the man in the story that Pastor Kirkwood used to tell. My pastor used to say, if you desire to be in the ministry, consider yourself called. Because most men do not have that desire. Now, recently, I got an email at BBS from a man who said, "I heard you say God speaks only through His Word today. So I asked a group of preachers if they agreed with that. And he said, most of them did. But then one of them who didn't agree asked the rest of them, how many of you feel you were called to the ministry? And they all thought about it a minute and they all agreed, yeah, they felt they had been called to the ministry. And so then they were forced to agree that sometimes God speaks outside of His Word, like when He calls men to the ministry. But I would submit to you, those men really were called to the ministry by the Word of God. I think God spoke to them through His Word, telling them there's lost souls that need to hear about Jesus Christ. telling them they're saints that need to be what the Bible calls edified and built up in the faith. And I think when the Word told them those things through the Word, that the Word of God worked in them so powerfully that they felt it physically. And that's the reason they felt they were called to the ministry. But now let me ask you something. Is that how Paul was called to the ministry? Was he studying the Word of God one day, and did he see the need for souls to be saved and for the saints to be edified to spiritual maturity? No! Paul was, he was called to serve the Lord in a way that no man today is called. He was living in rebellion against the Word of God when God singled him out and called him to the ministry. Do you remember what the Lord told Ananias about him from our scripture reading this morning? If you don't, it's in your next reference in Acts 9 and verse 15. God told Ananias, speaking of Saul, "He is a chosen vessel to me to bear my name before the Gentiles." And folks, he was probably chosen before he was born. Just like Jeremiah in your next reference. Jeremiah 1, 4, and 5, "Then the word of the Lord came unto me," Jeremiah said, "saying, before thou camest forth out of the womb, I sanctified thee, I set you apart unto myself, and I ordained thee a prophet unto the nations." Now, I know what our Calvinist friends say about that verse. They use that verse to prove that God chooses who's going to get saved. And He chooses before they're ever born. But you'll notice it doesn't say God chose Jeremiah to be saved, does it? It says He chose him to be a prophet. And I know that Calvinists argue that God wouldn't ordain an unsaved man to be a prophet. But how many of you remember a man named Balaam in the Old Testament? Balaam, he was a prophet that God actually used to speak to King Balak, but you read his story, I don't think Balaam was a saved man. You see, God might ordain a man to the ministry in those days, but the man had to choose to be saved. And I believe that's what happened to Jeremiah. And I believe that's what happened to Paul as well. But that makes Paul's call to the ministry different than the calls that men receive to the ministry today. And I think that's why Paul thanked the Lord Jesus directly for calling him into the ministry. To point out that when he did that, he was doing something different for him than he does for us today. Now, back in your Bible now, in verse 12, you'll notice it says, "I thank Christ Jesus our Lord, who hath enabled me." That word enabled, that means to make someone able to do something. To supply someone with the ability. You see the word able in the word ability? To supply someone with the ability to do something. And I think that God enabled Paul the same way He enables us. His call to the ministry was different, but I think His enabling was the same. Now, I can't prove it to you by showing you another verse in the Bible where the word enable is used, because this is the only time in the Bible that word enable is used. But since the word enable means to make someone able to do something, well, I can show you a verse where the word able is used. It's in your next reference, talking about his enabling for the ministry in 2 Corinthians 3, verses 5 and 6. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, Paul says, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us, hey, there's our word, able ministers of the New Testament. And I believe the way that God enabled Paul to be an able minister of the New Testament wasn't by anything supernatural. It was by giving him a message that was easy to minister. I always like to compare it to how sometimes manufacturers who manufacture products, they need salesmen to sell the products. And when they go to recruit salesmen, they have an expression they use. They say, this product sells itself. So you're going to make gobs of money with very little effort because this product sells itself. Well, I always like to say that that's true if two things are true. A product sells itself if, first of all, it is an astounding product, and second of all, if it is ridiculously low priced. And listen, both of those were true of the message that God gave the Apostle Paul of the New Covenant. Because, folks, it's a covenant of grace. The most astounding product of all time. And second of all, as you know, it is absolutely free. So it's priced right, too. And that's how God made Paul an able minister of the New Testament. And that's what he means here in our text when he says God enabled him, putting him into the ministry. And that's how he enables ministers today. He calls them by his grace. He gives them the same message. That is, well, it sells itself. And listen, not just pastors. This is how he enables any one of us who's willing to minister his grace. Now, in verse 12 in our text, Paul uses a phrase that we don't use very often when he says, I thank Christ Jesus our Lord who hath enabled me, for that he counted me faithful. Now, that phrase, for that, I asked my Bible program how many times in the Bible it's used. 80 times. I read them all. That's what you pay me for, isn't it? Study the Word of God. And that phrase means because, at least in this instance. Like it does in your next reference in 1 Chronicles 15 and verse 13. The Lord our God made a breach upon us for that, because we sought him not. Then in your next reference, speaking of the Jews, God said in Proverbs 1, 28 and 29, they shall seek me early, but they shall not find me. For that, because they hated knowledge and did not choose the fear of the Lord. All right, now let's apply that thinking to our text. Paul is saying the reason the Lord enabled him and put him into the ministry is because he counted him faithful. And as you probably know, to count someone faithful means to evaluate them and to judge them to be faithful, doesn't it? Look at your next reference in Hebrews 11:11. Speaking of Abraham's wife, it says, through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed because she judged him faithful, talking about God, who had promised. And that word judge there, that's the same Greek word as count. And if you look up the words in the dictionary, they're synonyms. You judge someone faithful, you count them to be faithful. But now, the question is, when Paul says the Lord counted him faithful, putting him into the ministry, when did the Lord Jesus Christ have a chance to count Paul faithful? I mean, we saw in our scripture reading this morning, he put him into the ministry the day he saved him, didn't he? Do you remember what the Lord told him right after he saved him in your next reference? This is one of those accounts later in Acts where Paul tells about what happened that day, gives his testimony. In Acts 26, 16 and 17, the Lord said to Saul, I have appeared to thee for this purpose, to make thee a minister, delivering thee from the Gentiles, unto whom, the Gentiles, I now send thee. He made him an apostle, put him into the ministry, right after he saved him. So how could the Lord count Paul faithful in that short of a time? I mean, today, we like to know a man months, usually years before we say, okay, he's a faithful man, we could put him into the ministry. So how did the Lord count Paul faithful before he showed any evidence of how faithful he would be? Well, we have something similar in your next reference in Acts 16, verses 13 through 15. When the Apostle Paul, or Luke, is telling about their travels, he said, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was wont to be made, and we spake to the women which resorted thither. And a certain woman named Lydia, not Nydia, Lydia, I say that for people watching by video, we have a visitor named Nydia today. A certain woman named Lydia attended unto the things which were spoken of Paul. Remember that word, attended. And she besought us, saying, now watch, if you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide. And she constrained us. And the indication is, they did spend the night with her. Now here we have the same kind of thing. Paul just met Lydia. How is he supposed to know that she was a faithful woman? Well, notice it used that word attended. She attended to the things spoken by Paul. You know what the word attended means? It's real complicated. It means to pay attention to. It means she listened to what Paul was saying. And there's more involved in that word attended. It means she responded to what Paul said. Look at your next reference. In Psalm 66, 19, it says, that God hath heard me, he hath attended to the voice of my prayer. Now, I got a question for you. How did the psalmist know that God heard his prayer? He attended to it. He responded to it. He answered the guy's prayer. So when it says Lydia attended to the words spoken by Paul, it means she not just heard it, not just paid attention, she responded to the words spoken by Paul. And on that basis, he judged her certainly faithful enough to allow her to host himself and his entourage that evening. Even though he just met her and she just got saved. Well, the same thing happened to Saul of Tarsus, the Apostle Paul, the day he got saved. Do you remember what the Lord said that day and how Paul responded in your next reference in Acts 9, 5 and 6? The Lord said to him, I am Jesus whom thou persecutest. And he, trembling and astonished, said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? And when the Lord Jesus Christ heard that, he counted him faithful and put him in the ministry. Listen, when Saul showed the Lord Jesus, he was willing to do a complete 180 and turn from being a persecutor of God's people to being one of the persecuted. That told the Lord Jesus Christ all he needed to know about the faithfulness of this man. He knew that he could trust and depend on him. And by the way, those are the only words the Lord Jesus is waiting to hear from you. Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? If you're a person who's willing to say that to God, I'm not going to say he's going to use you like he did the Apostle Paul, but he's going to use you mightily. Now, the reason Paul was so thankful the Lord put him into the ministry is because of how awful he used to be before the Lord picked him. Speaking of himself in the next verse in your Bible now, in verse 13, Paul says, who was before a blasphemer and a persecutor and injurious, but I obtained mercy because I did it ignorantly in unbelief. Now listen, when Paul says that he was a blasphemer, that raises a really interesting question in light of your next reference in Matthew 12, 31 and 32. In Matthew 12, 31, the Lord said, all manner of sin and blasphemy shall be forgiven to men, but the blasphemy against the Holy Ghost shall not be forgiven unto men, neither in this world, neither in the world to come. Well, now let me ask you. Paul's just admitted to being a blasphemer. Which member of the Trinity do you think he blasphemed? I can tell you this, it wasn't God the Father. He worshipped God the Father by obeying the law that God the Father gave. You read Philippians 3, he was blameless when it came to keeping that law. He didn't blaspheme the Son either. There's no sign of Saul of Tarsus in the four gospel records. He wasn't around to blaspheme the Son. It wasn't until the apostles were filled with the Holy Spirit at Pentecost and began preaching, that's when Saul rises up and led the blasphemous persecution against those Spirit-filled disciples. But if that's the case, if he blasphemed the Spirit, how could he be forgiven? If the Lord said he couldn't be forgiven either in his world, the Lord's world, or in the world to come, how could he be forgiven? Folks, there's only one possible answer. Saul of Tarsus didn't get saved in either of those worlds. When God saved Saul of Tarsus, he introduced a whole new world. A world that the Lord knew nothing about when he spoke those words about not being forgiven in that world or in the world to come. Because the world in which Saul of Tarsus got saved was a mystery. It was a world the prophets knew nothing about. So the Lord knew nothing about it because he limited himself after he was born to what he could learn from the Word of God. It's a world that Paul calls in your next reference in Ephesians 3:2, the dispensation of the grace of God. That's the world we've been living in ever since. When the Lord said that blasphemers of the Spirit couldn't be forgiven in the world to come, He wasn't talking about this world. That phrase, the world to come, is talking about the coming kingdom. Look at your next reference. Speaking of the people at Pentecost, He said in Hebrews 6, 4 and 5, they tasted of the heavenly gift, they were made partakers of the Holy Ghost, and they tasted the powers of, hey, there's our phrase, the world to come. But folks, that is not the world you're living in. Do you see anybody in today's world with powers like they had at Pentecost? Do you see anybody speaking in tongues? And I mean real tongues. Tongues that were actual human languages that they never learned or studied like they did at Pentecost. Do you see anybody in today's world with the ability to heal like Peter had in Acts 5 and verse 16 when there came a multitude bringing sick folk and they were healed? Everyone? Of course you don't see that. Because those are the powers, Hebrews says, of the world to come. So when the Lord said that spirit blasphemy wouldn't be forgiven in the world to come, He was talking about that world. Not the world we live in. Not the dispensation we live in. Unless you recognize that we live in a world that the Lord didn't know was coming, you make Him a liar. Right? Because He said men like Saul, who blaspheme the Spirit, can't be saved, neither in His world or in the world to come. Unless you see He snuck in another world in there that He'd thought about from before the foundation of the world, you make Jesus Christ a liar. That's serious stuff. And next in your text now, when Paul says he was a blasphemer and a persecutor, there you have more proof that His salvation ushered in a whole new world. Listen, in the Lord's world, persecutors couldn't be saved. Do you remember when the Lord was asked how to be saved in your next reference in Acts 18, 18 to 22? The rich young ruler asked Him, "Master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said unto him a number of things, but He said this. He said, "Come and follow Me." Isn't that how Peter and the 12 got saved? Look at your next reference. Matthew 19, 27 to 29, "Then answered Peter and said unto him, Behold, we have followed Thee. What do we have therefore?" And Jesus said, well, He said, "You're going to have a number of things, but one of them is everlasting life." And you know what? That all agrees with your next reference in John 10, 27 and 28. What did the Lord say about His followers? He called them His sheep. "My sheep hear My voice and I know them," and they what? "They follow Me. And I give unto them," the followers, "eternal life. And they," the followers, "shall never perish." And you know what? It also agrees with how to be saved in the world to come. Look at your next reference. In Revelation 14, 1-4, speaking of the 144,000 that will be saved in that day. "I looked," John says in this vision he was getting, "and lo, a Lamb stood on Mount Zion, and with Him 144,000. Look what He says about the 144,000. "These are they which follow the Lamb." Now you tell me, was Saul of Tarsus following the Lord the day he got saved? Well, if he was, he had a funny way of showing it. He was doing the opposite of following the Lord. He was persecuting the people who did follow Him. The exact opposite. There you've got more proof that God started something new with Saul. A whole new age where he could be saved. The other age is he couldn't be saved as a persecutor. And we see more proof of it back in your text now in verse 13 when Paul says he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and injurious. to the people of God. What did the Lord say about being injurious to His people in your next reference? Matthew 18, 6 and 10. Whoso shall offend one of these little ones, which believe in Me, it were better for him that a millstone were hanged about his neck and that he were drowned in the depth of the sea. So He says, take heed that you despise not one of these little ones. Now, He may have been holding a child and using him as an example of the childlike faith you had to have in Him. But listen, He was talking about His followers, the ones who believed in Him. Didn't He call them in your next reference in John 13, 33? Little children, yet a little while I am with you. Listen, Saul couldn't be saved in a world like that. In a world where the Lord said, if you offend one of My little ones, you might as well, you're doomed. You can't be injurious to the Lord's little ones in the Lord's world. And you can't be injurious to the Lord's little ones in the world to come either. Look at your next reference in Revelation 16, 5 and 6. Yeah. I heard the angel of the waters say, Thou art righteous, O Lord, because Thou hast judged thus. For they have shed the blood of saints and prophets and have given them blood to drink, for they are worthy. I would call that offending God's little ones in that coming day. And if you do that, you're worthy of eternal death, not eternal life. But the reference I skipped there in Acts 9:1, yet Saul was breathing out threatenings and slaughter against these followers. He couldn't be saved in a world like that. Now, in your Bible again, when Paul says he obtained mercy because he did it ignorantly, you know what he's doing there, don't you? He's saying that when he killed the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ, he's saying, I was really guilty of manslaughter, not murder. You know the difference between manslaughter and murder, don't you? Murder is when you deliberately, with malice aforethought, decide you're going to snuff someone out. Manslaughter, the Bible says, is like when you're chopping wood and the axe head falls off and plants itself in the chest of the guy across from you. Well, you didn't mean to kill that guy. And there's a the Bible sees a difference between those two things. Look at your next reference in Numbers 35, 16. The murderer shall surely be put to death, right? But if you're only guilty of manslaughter, God set up some cities that you could flee to, right? Deuteronomy 19, 3 and 4. He told Israel, prepare a way that every slayer shall flee thither. Whosoever kills his neighbor, what's that next word? Ignorantly. What's that verse in your Bible say? Paul says, I obtained mercy because I did it what? Ignorantly in unbelief. Now, you'll remember, Peter used this loophole on the day of Pentecost, didn't he? He used it to Israel's advantage. On the day of Pentecost, Peter is charging Israel with crucifying their Messiah. And look what he says in Acts 3:17. He says, I know that through ignorance you did it, as did also your rulers. Now, you want to talk about using a loophole to Israel's advantage. He could have charged them with murder. They certainly knew they were crucifying an innocent man. But they didn't know they were crucifying their Messiah. So Peter says, I'll tell you what. God is offering you a plea bargain. God is willing to reduce your charge from cold-blooded murder to manslaughter. Now, if you're thinking, well, who is Peter to be able to do that? Don't you think maybe he should have consulted the Lord Jesus? Well, he did. He heard what the Lord said in your next reference. In Luke 23:34, remember the Lord's among His last words. Then said Jesus, Father, forgive them, for they what? They know not what they do. They're doing it ignorantly. He reduced the charge to manslaughter, folks. And then He gave them one more year to repent, and they ended up stoning Stephen anyway. But listen, Paul could say what he said about doing it ignorantly in unbelief all he wanted. He could not expect to get his charge reduced from murder to manslaughter because of what it said in Matthew 12:32. Again, I gave you a part I left out before. Remember, the Lord said, whosoever speaketh a word against the Son, it'll be forgiven. But whosoever speaks against the Holy Ghost, it shall not be forgiven him. Beloved, Peter could forgive the Jews for blaspheming the Son when they crucified Him. But Saul couldn't be forgiven for blaspheming the Spirit when he was murdering people filled with the Spirit. He couldn't be forgiven in that world or in the world to come. But he could be forgiven in the whole new world that God introduced to this dispensation of His grace. And if you don't understand that, you'll never understand the Bible. The Bible will be filled with contradictions like you're seeing there, where it says, well, he can't be forgiven, but I'm going to forgive him anyway. No wonder the Church of Jesus Christ is such a mess today. They continue to think that the program the Lord gave to the Jews when He was here on earth is the program that we have today. They refuse to recognize the Lord started doing something new with Paul. Now, since Paul couldn't be saved in either of those worlds, and both of those worlds are under the law of Moses, he only had one hope of salvation, and you read about it in the final verse of our text in verse 14, where Paul says, the grace of our Lord was exceeding abundant with faith and love which is in Christ Jesus. Paul's only hope was the exceeding abundant grace of God. And that's just what God gave him. An entire dispensation filled with grace. You say, well, wait a minute. When it says the grace of our Lord was abundant with faith and love, what's that all about? Well, that's not talking about your faith, folks. That's talking about the grace of the Lord and the faith of the Lord. Look at your next reference. Galatians 2:16, a man is not justified by works, but by the faith, not in Jesus Christ, but the faith of Christ. His faithfulness. That's how the Bible uses that word faith sometimes. I like to illustrate the faithfulness of Jesus Christ with something that happened so many years ago that I can't hardly get the details straight. But it went back to a time when the United States offered amnesty to Cuban refugees. If they could make it to Florida, he wouldn't mind Castro, or the United States said, let them come. We'll receive any of them that can make it. Well, Castro heard that and thought, I got an idea. And he opened his prisons and his insane asylums. He released everybody in Cuba that was a drain on their economy, that they were having to feed and clothe and guard and all that other stuff. And he let them immigrate to the United States. Well, it didn't take the United States long to figure out what he had done. And then they faced what we call a moral dilemma. Would they be faithful to their offer of whosoever will may come? Far as I know, they did. Not indefinitely. I think they eventually cut it off. I don't know for sure. So long ago. But I know this, Jesus Christ will be faithful to His offer of whosoever will may come. Because His faithfulness is prompted by what it says there in your text in verse 14, faith and love, which is in Christ Jesus. He loves us, folks. And that's why He'll faithfully give His grace to any who will take it. Now, one more thing in closing. When Paul said he was a persecutor, you need to know that the Lord forgave him for that. But I don't know if Paul ever forgave himself for that. And I say that because of your next reference in 1 Corinthians 15:9, where Paul says, I am the least of the apostles, that am not fit, not meet to be called an apostle. You say, Paul, why do you feel that you weren't fit to be called an apostle? He said, because I persecuted the church of God. God had forgiven him. Boy, sure doesn't sound like he forgave himself, does it? And I bring that up because maybe you're here this morning or you're watching the video or listening to the recording and you've got something in your past that you can't forgive yourself for. Maybe something even you did after you were saved. If you do, if you don't know how to deal with it, might I suggest you deal with it the way the Apostle Paul did? You know what he said after he said he wasn't fit to be called an apostle in your last reference? I gave you the full two verses. In 1 Corinthians 15:9 and 10, he said, I'm not meet to be called an apostle, but by the grace of God I am what I am. And His grace that was bestowed upon me was not in vain, but I labored more abundantly than they all. And he was talking about the 12 apostles. Yet not I, but the grace of God which was in me. If you want to show the Lord how thankful you are for saving you, folks, do that. Just decide you're going to labor for Him like nobody else ever did. That's the way to respond to whatever's in your past that's eaten at you, the way Paul's past ate at him. But if you're here today and you're not saved, maybe you're like the lady who called me recently, and I get this call a lot, who was afraid she'd committed the unpardonable sin because she'd said some things and blasphemed the Holy Spirit. I hope you've seen that in the dispensation of God's grace, that's not a world in which that can't be forgiven. Listen, on that basis alone, rightly dividing the word is so important, because I can't tell you how many times I've heard from people who think they've committed the unpardonable sin. But no matter who you are or what you've done, God can forgive you. And you need to seek His forgiveness because hell is real and eternity is long. And I would encourage you to believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. Amen?
Amen.
Heavenly Father, we're so thankful that we live in a world where we can be saved and forgiven freely by Your grace. We thank You for the apostle that You called and raised up and personally selected to be the apostle of grace and champion this message that has thundered forth through the pages of Your written word now for 2,000 years. But it's still a mystery to most people. Give us the boldness we need to do as Paul said, and open our mouths boldly to make known the mystery of the gospel. This we pray in the Savior's name. Amen.